Let's open up in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. Hopefully by now your fingers have worn out a path to that part of the Bible that maybe at one time wasn't so familiar to you. And we take up tonight 2 Kings and the 12th chapter. Second Kings 12, let's listen to the Word of God. Oh, just a couple of comments before I read, I'm sorry. First of all, you'll notice that King Joash has a longer and a shorter form of his name, and just for sake of consistency, I'm going to go with the shorter form. Don't let that throw you off at all. I'm going to go by Joash, even though sometimes he's called Jehoash. Secondly, you know that I'm not afraid to point out where our typical translation, the New King James, is not the best. Tonight, it is the better of the modern translations. And so, especially if you're reading the ESV, there are going to be a couple of places where what I read is different in an important way. So I hope you'll take note of that difference, and I may not comment on why it's different or why it's better, but believe me, it is. All right, so let's listen to God's Word together. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And Joash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Joash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord, but they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Josachar, the son of Shimeat, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. The name Steve Chilcott probably doesn't mean anything to those of us here tonight, but if you were a baseball insider in the year 1966, Steve Chilcott was the name on your lips and the lips of all your colleagues. He was the hot prospect in baseball. He was considered the best up-and-coming young ball player, and every baseball team wanted him. And so when it came time for the draft, Chilcott was chosen overall number one pick. But what happened afterwards was a disappointment to everybody. Chilcott, he began his minor league career in a very lackluster way. He then injured his shoulder. He healed from that injury, but never really recovered. He played for a total of 6 years in the minor leagues and never even broke into the majors. And what made the situation all the worse for Chilcott was that the number two pick that year was Reggie Jackson, the future Hall of Famer. And of course, many would label Chilcott a bust, not just any bust, but one of the worst disappointments in the history of the baseball draft. We get something of the same feeling turning to the life of King Joash, a man who is a bust, a man who is a disappointment to us from a spiritual point of view. Especially if you remember from 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the last chapter where Joash's life begins, and his origin story is compelling, isn't it? If this were a piece of fiction and we heard about how he was saved as a baby and tucked away for 7 years, and then that very exciting way that he was revealed to the people of Israel and was coronated as their new king. If it was a piece of fiction, we would say he's going to go on and do great things. And no doubt the people of God who lived in that day in Judah would have thought the same thing. Something great is on the horizon for the people of God. Something great is coming our way. Instead, what we get is a great big disappointment from the life of Joash. So obviously one of the big takeaways from our chapter is we can have all of the high hopes in the world, all of the aspirations. There can be tons of potential. There can be great expectations. But apart from the grace of God, apart from living faith on the part of his people, all of those high hopes will come to nothing. And so we're going to unpack this chapter tonight under three ideas, and we're going to spend most of our time with the first of those three, and there are going to be several sub-points, I'm afraid to tell you. But the first point is this, that we're looking here in this first point at the decisions that harm us, the decisions that harm us. So you read about Joash, and you come away feeling like it's something of a muddle, isn't it? It's something of a mixture. There are things here that appear to be good, and then there's a lot that is very clearly not good. And we ask the question, what do we make of that? What do we make of Joash and of his life? And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that that muddle reflects his life. That muddle reflects a half-hearted devotion to the Lord. And I hope to prove that to you through the course of this point. He's a man with a half-hearted devotion to God. And of course, you know as well as I do that we can talk about divided loyalties. But when it comes to Christ, there's really no such thing as divided loyalties. If we have divided loyalties in the things of God, we've really already made clear where our loyalties lie. Our loyalties lie with ourselves and with our sin. So really, there's no such thing as divided loyalties. And if you have divided loyalties, you've really already made up your mind. And so here we have in this chapter what you could call an indictment against soulless religion. An indictment against religion that goes through the motions. And I want to just walk you through this chapter and point out to you four things, four characteristics of this half-hearted devotion that leads us to look at the decisions that we make in life and the way we serve Christ. And the first of these characteristics of a half-hearted devotion is that it's fueled by pleasing man rather than God. So half-hearted devotion doesn't have its face turned toward the Lord. It has its face turned toward other people. What will other people think? What are other people doing? And it turns out that verse 2 is really important for us understanding Joash's heart. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, 2 Chronicles 24 provides a parallel, and I hope at some point you'll look that chapter up. It provides a lot more detail to the life of Joash, but 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2 makes this verse even more clear. He says, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And you can imagine Joash's position. You can imagine why Jehoiada had such a strong influence on his life. Jehoiada is the man who nurtures him and protects him for those 7 years. He's the man who plans this sort of secret scheme to have Joash presented as king at just the right time under the nose of Athaliah. And after all, Joash is literally raised in church, isn't he? He's raised in the temple for the first 7 years of his life, and Jehoiada would have been the man who would have taught him. And yet here we find out that Joash's own personal commitments only went as far as Jehoiada's influence carried them. And so Joash's commitments to the Lord were based on his respect for Jehoiada, based on Jehoiada's influence in his life, and probably Jehoiada's influence upon the nation as a whole. And so as soon as Jehoiada is out of the picture, Joash's true colors come out. It reminds me a bit of King Saul, and I think maybe we're meant to make some connections between some of these kings that we read about and the very first of Israel's kings. You remember Saul, he gets impatient with Samuel. There was a sacrifice scheduled, and Samuel was running late. And Saul gets impatient and goes ahead and presents the sacrifice himself, which of course was against God's law. Samuel rebukes him. Samuel turns to walk away from him. And Saul clings to Samuel and begs that what? Pray with me that God would forgive me. No. Walk with me so that I have honor before the people. And that's very much what we find in the life of Joash. So half-hearted devotion is fueled by pleasing man. It's man-directed rather than God-directed. If I could speak for a moment to the younger ones in our congregation tonight. The influence of your parents is a blessing, and it's a good thing. But we each have to ask ourselves the question, what am I going to do with Christ? Am I going to trust Christ? Am I going to live for Him? It's not enough to do it simply so that your parents are happy. You yourself have to make that decision, don't you? And so we see that Joash turns from the influence of Jehoiada. It turns out that that's all it was. It was just influence. And then a second characteristic that we see here in this long middle section, verses 4 through 16, is that half-hearted devotion, it takes up religion, and then it puts it back down, as the case may suit. So it's interesting, isn't it? And we don't have all the details here. We know that Joash has some interest in repairing the neglect found in the temple. The temple would have been about 100 years old when Joash became king. We know from elsewhere that Athaliah had raided the temple and had plundered some of the valuables within the temple, and that, of course, Athaliah, while she promotes the worship of Baal, the worship of the true God, falls into neglect. And so Joash sees that. He lives next door to the temple, so that would have been very obvious to him that work needed to be done. And he calls for the priests to take up the collections and to get started on the work. And yet, verse 6, it's not until the 23rd year of King Joash, the 23rd year of his reign, I should say, that he follows up. And clearly, nobody looks good in this part of the chapter. The priests, obviously, have not taken their job seriously. There's at least a hint that maybe there was some pilfering going on among some of the priesthood, that some of these funds that should have been set aside and made ready, at least they should have been sitting ready for the work. But it appears that some of this money has gone missing. It certainly hasn't been used for its intended purpose. Now, maybe we give Jehoiada a bit of charity here. He's well over 100 years old at this point in the story. So maybe he wasn't at the top of his game. But it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the priests aren't doing what they were called to do, and that Joash, after making the initial command, he forgot about the endeavor for a number of years until he finally picks it up again. He picks it up, and he begins to notice, and there are some changes made. He says, priests, I don't trust you to do the work. And so we're going to have some workmen come in from the outside, and we're going to take up a fresh collection. We're going to collect it in such a way that it's not easy to get our hands on the funds. We'll drill a hole on the top of a box, and then only certain people will have access to that box, and we'll carry it away and collect it and have it ready, and we'll have a fresh set of workers who will do the job. The priests don't look good. Joash doesn't look good. He picks up at least an outward devotion to God for a time, and then he sets it back down just as quickly. Alexander McLaren makes a comment that I think is appropriate here. It's really a searching comment. He says, "There's nothing that masks his own soul from a man." In other words, there's a way in which we can hide ourselves from ourselves. There's nothing that masks his own soul from a man more than setting himself to do something for Christianity and God's church while in his inmost being he has not yielded himself to God. So I can start out on some work for the Lord, some great work for the kingdom, some great contribution to the church. And the very fact that it's a religious effort can mask what's truly going on in my heart so that I can convince my heart that all is well with my soul because I'm doing these religious things. And time is going to tell on Joash that is what's happening with him here in our story. Well, that's the second characteristic. And then the third one is this, that half-hearted devotion will take the path of least resistance. It takes the path of least resistance because, again, fear of man is foremost. And so what do we have happen? Well, Haziel comes on the scene. He comes on the scene very abruptly in verse 17, doesn't he? He's on the warpath. We found him up north doing damage, and now he's here in the south doing damage. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And what does Joash do? Joash plunders the temple. And Jeremiah, who writes this to us, we believe, Jeremiah makes it very clear what he thinks of all this. Verse 18, the word holy is used three times. Once translated dedicated and twice translated sacred. These were holy things. These were things set apart to the Lord. And so Joash, one moment, is collecting for the work of God, and the next moment, he's using the funds that he's been collecting for the work of God to pay off this foreign king. And the book of Kings tells us what we're to do when the enemy is at the gates. Remember Solomon at the dedication prayer for the temple. He says, when the enemy threatens, let the king and let the people pray toward your holy temple. But instead of praying toward the Lord's holy temple, he prays on the Lord's funds in the temple in order to pay him off. Reminds us, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress of the character Pliable. He's pulled this way. He's pulled that way. He bends under whatever pressure is applied to him. And here is that half-hearted devotion showing itself once more in the story. And then there's a fourth thing, a fourth characteristic. This half-hearted devotion, it eventually shows its true colors. It eventually shows itself for what it is. And for this part of the story, we have to pick up in 2 Chronicles 24. And let me tell you what that chapter shares that this chapter doesn't. That the leaders of Judah come to Joash in the aftermath of Jehoiada's death. And they convince Jehu to reintroduce pagan worship, to reopen the temple of the foreign gods. Joash does so. And then Jehoiada's son stands up and prophesies against the king and against this wicked decision. And Joash the king has Jehoiada's son stoned to death. His name was Zechariah. And so this man who started out with so much promise, so much potential, so much excitement around his coronation. This is the end of his story. He ends up killing the prophets that God sent to him. Half-hearted devotion eventually shows itself for what it is. So what's missing for a person like Joash? What's missing is the reality of God. The reality of God resting upon his mind. The weight of God's glory is a very light and trivial thing for him. He sees people, but he doesn't, with the eye of faith, see the Lord, does he? And he's pushed this way, and he's pulled that way. And his heart is inclined toward those idols. But God sits very lightly upon his conscience. And of course, we see that in our own hearts as well, don't we? We know that God is displeased with it. We know what the Lord says of being lukewarm, of being half-hearted. We know from Revelation 3, out of Jesus' own mouth, he says, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." We know that that's what God says about this sort of soulless religion. Yet we see it in our own heart. The question is, am I repenting of that? Are you repenting of that? Are you saying, "God, help me not to be half-hearted in my service to you. God, forgive me where I have been." There's a verse in James that's given me encouragement through the years. He gives more grace. He gives more grace, and he offers us more grace as we would fight these temptations to sin. These decisions that harm us. George Swinnick, I think, is really helpful here. He says this, and I may have read you this this sentence before. He says, "Because the gospel is a dish not set on every table, but through free grace it's been bestowed on me, I desire not only to hear the word, but to live like a saint." God, give us grace that we'd not only hear the word, but that we would long to live like a saint. So we see here the decisions that harm us. But then let's move on a bit further. And the second big idea here is we see the discipline that humbles us. The discipline that humbles us. And there are two events here that are meant to humble. Meant to humble not just Joash, but meant to humble us, meant to humble God's people. And of course, the first of these two events is Hazael, the king of Syria, who's come to attack. And you can see how on a personal level, first of all, for Joash, on a personal level, that this would be a humiliating moment for him. One commentator by the name of Hubbard, he says that Joash tarnishes his one great achievement. His one great achievement, what was it? That the temple be repaired. And then no sooner is that work begun and perhaps accomplished to some degree than along comes Hazael. And the riches that Joash and others have accumulated to be held as sacred things for the glory of God, those sacred things are turned out and handed over to Hazael. Must have been a humiliating moment, a humbling moment for Joash. It made me think of the story of the Titanic. Of course, you're familiar with that story. This steamship, this cruise ship that was this marvel of modern technology 100 years ago or so. And there was a craft magazine of the day that called it unsinkable. And the glory, the credit for this went to its designer, of course, Thomas Andrews. And for Thomas Andrews, this maiden voyage of the Titanic was to be a victory lap. It was to be his moment in the sun to receive the accolades and praise of all those who were upon the ship enjoying this marvel, and of course the media that were following the event. Things turned out very differently for Thomas Andrews, didn't they? The story goes that he was last seen in one of the lounges, staring blankly at a wall in a state of shock. God has his ways, doesn't he? The kingdoms that I would try to build for my own glory, the worlds that we would erect around us for our own pleasure, God has a way of just bringing those down to the dust so that we won't pursue those trivialities anymore, but we'll pursue Him and find in Him that which truly satisfies. So on a personal level, there's humbling that God brings us through for our good, for our discipline. And there's also corporate humbling here, isn't there? Not just personal, but corporate. Here they are handing over their riches, their temple riches. And they must have turned to one another and said, "Remember the days that we heard when the nations paid tribute to us? And now we're paying tribute to them." Things aren't right. Things aren't the way they ought to be. Things aren't as they once were in the days of God's power and presence. There's this corporate humbling that goes on, not only with that first event of Haziel's attack, but then the second event as well, the assassination of Joash himself, his two servants. Take Joash's life. That had not happened in Judah. And again, you can imagine God's people turning to one another, the inhabitants of Judah, saying, "Well, I know this happens in Israel in the north. And of course it happens in the world. But this kind of thing has never happened here." From time to time, things happen in the church, don't they? And we say, of all places, for something like this to occur, for it to occur in the church. These are things that are meant to humble us, aren't they? The Lord chastens His people in these ways, in ways that hit at our pride, that hit at our security, that hit at our complacency, that challenge us about where we are spiritually and what we're doing with our lives as God's people. So when we're chastened, when we're disciplined, what are we called to do? Humble yourself. When God humbles you, humble yourself. That sounds like the obvious multiple choice answer, but so frequently that is not the answer. That is not the way we respond. God humbles us and we respond with what? With anger. Resentment. We turn away. We sulk. But when God humbles us, we're called to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And then to say to the Lord, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Speak, Lord. I want to understand why this is happening to me, why this is happening to us. Show me what you would have me to understand from these things." Here's a story about the way God disciplines his people, the discipline that humbles us. And but then, last of all, thirdly, the details that hearten us. The details that hearten us. So where's the encouragement in this chapter? I admit, it's hard to find. It's not in neon. No neon words of comfort here in this chapter. It's a lot like the rest of the book of Kings, so much of the book of Kings that we've already looked at. But have you found that little things can become big things when we're dealing with difficult, tough times? Little things, little encouragements can become big encouragements, can't they? And I think we find that to be the case here. And let me just point out to you two encouragements that we find in our chapter. We find faithful people that point to a faithful God. Take a look back at verse 15. It's just buried there. It's just a comment, but it's an important comment. These workmen that are hired to do the work in the temple, they're so trustworthy that an account is not even required of them. And we're told at the end of verse 15 that they dealt faithfully. Now that word there, faithfully, is a really important word in the Old Testament. It's a word that can speak of the faithfulness of God. In fact, if you were to look at Psalm 89, there are seven verses there in Psalm 89 where this word is used of the faithfulness of the Lord, a God who keeps His promises, a God who keeps His word. But it can also be used on the negative side, and because we believe that Jeremiah wrote the book of Kings, it's interesting to look at the book of Jeremiah and see how this word is used, and sure enough, it turns up there a number of times. And there it's used negatively. In other words, the Lord looks for faithfulness among His people. And so frequently, He doesn't find it. But here are ordinary men, workmen, where He finds it. They're dealing faithfully. It's the remnant, isn't it? It's only hinted at here in Kings. It's made more explicit in 2 Chronicles 24 that the people were also giving generously. In fact, there's a verse there that says, until all had given. There was excitement about the fact that there was a son of David upon the throne. Going back to that potential, going back to that great expectations of what Joash might do, of what God might do. And so they came and they gave and they gave and they gave. They were enthusiastic to know that the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, was being repaired and rebuilt, and that it would be a place where they would worship it with joy and praise and the glory of God again. So here are these faithful people. They're nameless people. They're everyday people, but they're serving the Lord faithfully in a dark time, in a dark time darker because the king isn't. Many of the priests aren't. But these men and women are. Seems like a little thing, doesn't it? Until you have your own tight spot that you're in. And everyday Christians show their faithfulness to God by their kindness to you. The little ways, the notes, the calls, the meals, the prayers, God showing His faithfulness to you through the faithfulness of His people. Nothing flashy. But how frequently those little things have been huge things for us. They've reminded us of God's love for us. Here in this day even, God has His faithful people. And then the other point of encouragement here as we close. There's a new son of David on the throne. The last verse of the chapter tells us, Amaziah is put upon the throne. The son of Joash, the son of David, is put upon the throne. And it's hard for us to appreciate this, but for God's people in that day, every son of David who came to the throne, the question would be, is he the one? Is he the one who's promised? And again, as this Amaziah comes to the throne, that question would have been asked, and the encouragement that for another generation, one more generation, God is keeping his word, isn't he? He's keeping his word to put a son of David upon the throne of his people. And for you and me today, everything else might be going wrong with our day, our week, our month, our year. But if we can remind ourselves, Jesus is on the throne. The Son of David that God promised, Jesus Christ, is on the throne. That's not a small encouragement. It's a big encouragement for God's people. And what a blessing it is to know that Jesus on the throne means that he has already won a place for you in heaven. He's won a place for you in heaven. And because he's done that, he's also won a place in your heart, hasn't he? So really, for us who know Christ, there's no such thing as half-hearted devotion at all. Because the Lord Jesus has won the whole thing. He's won us. He's won us to himself, hasn't he? Tonight we give praise for that, even on difficult days like the ones we read of here. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for the cautions of your word, the ways that you warn us by examples of those who have seem to be near the kingdom and yet have turned from you in the end and shown themselves to be not one of your children. Father, we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, that we might have our hearts softened toward you, softened toward your word, softened toward you, Lord, as you humble us, as you chasten us, and our hearts fully inclined toward you as we are reminded of Jesus himself being given to us. You have kept your word, O Lord. We are faithless, but you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. Lord, how we thank you for that promise. How we thank you that you've proven yourself true to us. And how we thank you for your Son, Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing the second half of Psalm 42 together. We're singing the D selection this time, Psalm 42D.